This is really a fifth part of what we've been working through. We've titled this The Divine Word on Divorce. And the reason why I titled it that way is because I wanted us to consider that there's a lot of talk out there, a lot of messages out there, a lot of voice about what marriage, what divorce, what relationships should be like. But ultimately, the only one that matters is the divine one. It's what the Lord has to say about it. And so that's what we've been working through here in Matthew 19. We could write books. We could come up with theories and thoughts. But again, all of them are pretty worthless if we're not looking to see what the Lord says about these matters. I mean, and I think the reason why it's so strong is because we're talking about, when we talk about matters of the heart, we're talking about where the deepest passions are. And so it's important that we get this right. I'm sure you've heard of the three rings of marriage. First comes the engagement ring, then comes the wedding ring, and finally the suffer ring. Now, we didn't learn that from Matthew 19, so that's not in any point this morning. And with that, let's make sure our attention is given to Matthew 19. And let's give ourselves to this text that we've been studying for the last 4 weeks. I hope that didn't help your marriage. Now, I really believe I have to say this up front, because I think some of you might be tempted to think that I've got some kind of axe to grind, or I'm ranting about divorce and marriage because it must be a hot button for me. Yes, it's very, very important to my heart. But listen, only because Jesus wants me to preach on this. This is His message, and when we open up the Word and let Him speak, things get clear. So that's what we want to do. We want clarity. We want to have clarity because the world presents to us a great fog. And if you are those that love novels and love to read books, there's a whole lot of fog out there that's been sent our way. Or if you love a good sappy movie, you know, there's a lot of fog that's kind of out there. We need to make sure that we're cutting right through it with the clear Word of God, the clear revelation that's given to us through His Word. And so when we open up the Word and let Him speak, things get clear. And there's authority too. So listen, you might feel uncomfortable. I do too, because I have to come under the weight of what is said here. Now, I want you also to know the reason why last week I taught on reasons for marriage is because the disciples had come to the conclusion, look at it there in verse 10, that it is better not to marry. Now, that's a big thing to say, isn't it? Hey, we've been hearing what you're saying, Jesus, and we're thinking probably we shouldn't get married. I mean, mark that off the list. If marriage is supposed to be like you said, Jesus. And will you notice that Jesus doesn't try to make it sappy and sugary to try to help them kind of go, well, let me give you another way of thinking of marriage. I mean, He could have used this as an opportunity to talk about romance. I mean, hey guys, have you heard of the Song of Solomon? It's in your Bibles, you know. Jesus doesn't do that. We might in our own minds, right? You kind of go there. I know. I mean, hey, look, I've got Latin blood. There's a bit of that romance that's tucked in there. But Jesus doesn't do that. And so we had to expound on that thought about why getting married has its advantages, because that's just what the disciples needed. Of course, one of those is a lot of romance, see, in marriage, in the context of marriage. There's that too. So we are in a very important place in our text, because everyone fits into one of these categories, don't they? one of these two categories that Jesus brings up in verses 11 and 12. And those two categories, of course, are you're either married or you're single. And since that's our life, we need to know Jesus has thought about it. Now, the subject here is divorce. That's actually the main, kind of the overarching thing. And that brings a lot of questions and a lot of ramifications. And I've tried to really think in my mind, tried to think through what are the questions that you would, might have. And that you would, as a fact that we were even talking, as, you know, wonder with a few of you, we were talking, you know, you've talked, interacted with me. Wonder if we should have like a box of where we could throw in some questions and they could be answered. And my fear is that that box would be not big enough, you know, I mean. So what we're going to do with all the questions that you might have about the applications of a passage like this, we're actually going to take 2 weeks to get some answers from another passage of Scripture, and I'll explain why we're going to do that here in a moment. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves of what we've learned up to this point so that we can use that as a springboard into that passage that we're going to be in. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus is done with his ministry in Galilee. You remember he's going down south. He's there in Galilee, and down south, quite a few miles down, is the area there called Judea. Jerusalem is in that area. He's going to go to the cross there. On his way down there, he goes into an area beyond the river, into a place called Perea. By the way, the word Perea means beyond. Okay? So that's why, when you see there, you'll see even a phrase that says, beyond the river. It all is connected to Perea, the Perean ministry, which is the other side of the Jordan River. And we call that point the activation because that was strategic. In other words, Jesus went to that area for a strategic reason. He went there to get something started. What? What was that? Point number two, he knew the Pharisees would come to trap him with a question about divorce. Verse 3, we called that point the assault. Jesus wanted his man and his church to have God's word on divorce. And you know what I love about his sovereignty is he could want that and at the same time have the Pharisees who are coming wanting to kill him and keep them at bay. See? I'm gonna shepherd them and I'm gonna keep all this danger over here at bay because he's the sovereign savior. He can do that. That's amazing. You know, and I think it's important for you to think about that because you have your life and everything's going on and there might be this thing over here and you might not even realize that the Lord is keeping all of this danger over here from you. See? In order for you to learn something over here. And sometimes we get to thinking to ourselves, well, I mean, I was thinking things were going to work out this way and there's this sovereign timing of things. And you might not realize when, in this case, we're talking about marriage and all that. And so you might not realize that he's keeping maybe someone or something from you because there's danger over here that he's also keeping away from you. And you have no idea how all that works out. See. But our Lord does. And then they come with their question. Here are the Pharisees, and they're assaulting him. And here's the question that they assault him with. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And then the next point, Jesus' answer, verses 4 through 6. What is it? No. You can't just get divorced for any reason at all. Where does it say that? Genesis 1, 27 and 2:24. Your problem with that position, Jesus is saying, isn't with me, it is with God. You don't like my answer because it has some authority in it that confronts the comfort of where you're at. But it's Scripture. Now the Pharisees aren't going to like that. That position is too narrow for them. It's too strict. God's position is no divorce. That's the original design. So then we had point for the altercation, verses 7 through 9. And they bring another question. Why did Moses command divorce in Deuteronomy 24? And Jesus' answer was he didn't. God allowed it. He permitted it. Why? Under what condition? Adultery. And what is, we tried to show you that in the masterful mind of our Lord in actually answering it this way, He covers two things. He covers two areas. He really raises up two characteristics of our Lord that are not characteristic of the Pharisees. That is, that our Lord can be passionate about holiness and have holiness as this high standard, but also be merciful, and both of those at the same time. And these Pharisees are way far from that. You say, I didn't see the adultery there in Deuteronomy 24. Well, when there was a hard-hearted husband that found some indecency that he didn't like in a wife, you remember he divorced her. And that was Deuteronomy 24. And that passage says the divorce defiled her. And you remember we showed you that the Pharisees have misinterpreted that text. You say, how did the guy defile the woman? Because when she married another, it became adultery. So because there was no godly reason to divorce the woman except your hard heart, God showed mercy to the innocent party, listen, and permitted the divorce for her sake that she might be able to get married. That might take place, not for the adultery, but so that there would be a... Because you remember, for adultery, there was death back then. So it really was a mercy. Now the disciples hear that response and the Pharisees leave, and it's their turn to get Jesus alone, and that's verses 10 to 12, and that's where we started here, and we called that point the application. How do we apply what you just taught, Jesus? I mean, I think it's better to join the singles club for good than to get married and make a mess of your life. That was the thinking there. Verse 10, and here comes Jesus, and he has something to say about that too. He says, hey, look, guys, well, you've got the high standard for marriage, no divorce, but listen, you don't, what it is that you don't get is singleness. It's harder than you think. So he says in verses 11 through 12, your theology of singleness is lacking. He says there are three kinds of people who can be single for life. These are the people that can't go the direction of lifelong commitment in marriage. One kind of person is one who's born with a physical defect and that doesn't allow you to get married, so you could be that person. The second kind is maybe you're made that way by some king or some official. And that was taking place in that day as well. And then there's a third kind, and this is where this kind of intersects with the disciples. And it's the kind where a person decides to devote themselves to a gospel ministry where you don't want the distraction of marriage. Now that's okay. But Jesus' point is this, listen, it's God-given. In other words, he says, look, to be single for that reason is okay, disciples. But only if God has given that. You can't sit here and say, because that sounds hard, I guess I won't go that direction. How many of us have said that? Boy, well, that's hard. I guess I'm not doing that. Guess I won't do it. You know, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to about a variety of reasons. One of them that stands out to me in this, a little bit in this context, but, oh, you know, getting married is hard. Having children's hard. Raising those children, that's hard too, right? No wonder people got excited back in the olden days to send them off to boarding school or whatever, right? Oh, man, this is hard. Hey, look at that over there. Go over there for about 18 years. I mean, it's hard. Yes, it's hard. And this is where they're at. They're saying, hey, if it's that hard, maybe we shouldn't go that direction. Let me say it a different way. Maybe the Lord doesn't want us doing hard things. Huh? That's not that. Jesus says, no, you don't get it. God gives the grace and the mercy for you to do the thing that you need to do, even if it's hard. Listen, especially if it's hard. Okay? If God gives that kind of singleness, then that's great, he says, but not all guys can handle it. So when the disciples say, we'll just be single, Jesus says, you need to think it through. It's not for every man. In fact, only the ones gifted by God. Now, all of that, beloved, is very clear. I mean, marriage is a lifelong commitment. That was very clear from our Lord. Being single as a gift is a lifelong commitment. That is very clear. That is, again, single as a gift. But what I want you to see at this point is that Jesus is dealing with the issue of marriage in a very basic way, very simple, very Jewish. Mark that. But by the time you get the pagan Gentiles saved in the New Testament, now you have all sorts of other problems. And Jesus doesn't deal with those problems here. For example, what if you and your wife were pagan Gentiles immersed in the gross religion of the day, and one of you becomes a believer but the other one does not? What should you do now, right? Should you leave that woman to be more devoted to the church? I mean, after all, she's involved in all these pagan things over here. Wouldn't it be better for me if I were not with her? That's what they were thinking. What's the right thing to do? Jesus doesn't deal with the issues like that. See, why doesn't he deal with the issues like that? Why not just kind of hit them right here? Listen, because the Gospel of Matthew is all about one thing that we've talked about over and over. And it is this, the presentation of Jesus as the sovereign King Messiah, listen, to the Jews, to Israel. Now, he gives all sorts of hints that, look, it's going to include Gentiles too, guys. He gives those hints all throughout Matthew. But the major emphasis is Jesus being presented as the sovereign King Messiah, the sovereign Savior to Israel. So, he dealt with what would be the issue for them. So you say, but I have other questions that Jesus doesn't address. How do I know that I'm okay? How do I know where I fit into all of this? I mean, I was married to this guy and we were both unbelievers and the Lord saved me and my husband divorced me. And now what? Now where do I stand in all of that? And he didn't commit adultery. And it says there, Jesus says, except for this immorality. He didn't do the immorality. So where am I at now? I mean, am I stuck? Am I stuck in this kind of a curse-like place? Or maybe you're thinking, I committed adultery on that person. And then the Lord saved me. Now what? Well, the entire Bible is the Word of God. All of it is Jesus' Word. So we can thank the Lord that He gave us another book with a chapter, a whole chapter in it that deals with those questions. So turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to give attention to this chapter, not only today, but I can promise it's going to extend into the next week because we're just going to dive into it this morning. And we're going to get some biblical clarity on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The first thing I want you to see is that Paul was aware that he was adding on to what Jesus had said. Now, this is very important because I want you to see that there's some consistency and some connection between Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. Because I think sometimes you can read 1 Corinthians 7 on its own and think to yourself, huh? I mean, was Paul even aware? He certainly was. Now, Paul knew that what he said in this very letter was God's word. Look at verse 10, because really all Paul is doing is clarifying Jesus' position. Verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, look at this, not I, but the Lord. In other words, I'm just going to repeat what Jesus said, okay? And listen, he's saying, guys, I'm just giving you Matthew 19. I'm giving you Matthew 5. That's all this is. And that's just what Paul does. And then look at verse 12. But to the rest, I say, look at this, not the Lord. And some people have mistakenly looked at this and said, oh, well, this is just a suggestion, right? This is just Paul saying, look, I think this is good advice if you follow this this way. No, that's not what's being said here. What he's saying is, Jesus said what he said in Matthew 5 and 19, but he never dove into these issues because there were no pagan Gentiles that he was really speaking to as a predominant group. And now, but now that is my audience. So you need to know this. There was no church. There were no Gentile believers yet. Things have gotten a little more expanded now. You say, are you sure that Paul believes that what he is saying is God's word? Sure. Look at the very end here, verse 40. Look at how it all ends. He says, and I think that I also have the spirit of God. You say, why is he saying that? Have you ever wondered that? Why do you just throw that out? It seems to come out of left field. And I also think I have the spirit of God. Well, I'll tell you the reason why. Because I believe that what he's saying is, in other words, Jesus spoke what he said by the Spirit of God. So do I. So do I. Now, Paul's been dealing with the issue of sexual sin for a while in this letter. Now, let's try and get a flow here as we kind of get in. We're going to get into chapter 7, verse 1. But I think to do that, you've got to kind of follow his flow. Now, back in chapter 5... you had this issue of church discipline. So church discipline for a guy, and this guy was who had his father's wife, his stepmom. He was in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. And Paul says, church, you cannot associate with immoral so-called believers who refuse to repent of sexual sin. You can't do that. And then in chapter 6, he had to tell them, don't use your bodies for sexual immorality. So here, don't associate, and then actually, and then take a look at your life. You have to master that sin, he says. You must flee the sin of sexual immorality. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Use that thing in holy ways, he says. So, there were a lot of issues of sexual immorality going on in Corinth. Rampant. A lot of sexual sin in that area, in that church. That's not shocking. In fact, if you do a study on the word Corinth, to Corinthianize became a verb indicating you were involved in some sort of deviant sexual immorality. Corinth was full of unbelievable filth. Perversion, rampant lust, adultery all over the place, fornication on every corner in the streets, and especially, listen to this, especially in the temple. You say, well, I'll just go to the highest place of religion that's in this area. Because after all, to be religious is to be at a great place, right? Well, in this religion, you had temple prostitutes all over the place. In other words, sexual activity was actually a part of their religion. So, this is the context of all of this. No wonder in chapter 5 he's dealing with sexual sin. Chapter 6 he's dealing with sexual sin. Chapter 7 he is again. And if it can help you out, maybe to look at 5, 6, and 7 distinctively different. In chapter 5, you have this gross immorality, and he's saying, deal with it. In chapter 6, he's saying, look, personally, I know you have some struggles. Here's how you deal with your struggles. By the time you get to chapter 7, you have a person who is gung-ho, wanting to be involved in ministry, wanting to know, how can I do this the right way? And he once again comes back and says, deal with this issue of sexual purity. Now, a few other thoughts as we get into this. Most of the church in that day, when you talk about Corinth, you talk about these places that are in the Roman Empire, most of the churches were actually filled with slaves. The Christians were the slaves, and that makes sense. Remember, Jesus said the gospel was to be preached to the who? To the poor, right? Paul said, this is the very thing that I'm eager to do. Okay? James chapter 2, the gospel's for the poor. So you see, it's not surprising to see a lot of slaves become believers. But what you need to understand is that slaves had very little rights and really hardly any principle to live by. They didn't live by any principle for the most part. In fact, most of the principles for their lives were given to them by their masters. Here's how you live. If you don't live this way, then you're going outside of what I want for your life. You lived to make the master happy. Now, if you think about it, this most of the people of Rome actually were slaves. So this would be a huge thing. This would make up a big part of your church body as people come to know the Lord. Now, with that, let me give you some insight into what marriage was like in Corinth so you can understand. So Paul really doesn't get into this, but all of this was the background to the people that he was writing to. Now, it really depended on what group you fit into, how you married. When you talk about marriage back then, there were four different kinds of marriage, if I counted right. And I'm going to give you them quickly. And these are all Latin words, so forgive my cheap Latin imitation here, okay? I'm going to try. The first one was called contubernium. This is where a master would just throw two slaves together and literally would just throw two slaves together in a tent to procreate. I have these slaves. One of them's male. One of them's female. Why would he do that? Pretty simple. When you're thinking in a very pragmatic, pretty much just get the thing done, make life work for you, make money, have success, be a businessman. You threw them in there because you would get more slaves you had, the more help you had, the better business you can have. So you didn't have just, you not only had your own children, you had the children of slaves that came under your, not only protection, but really under your guidance and all of that. And so you lived together long enough to get him more slaves. Very rustic, no rules, very pragmatic. No one cared. Think to yourself, if you were talking to a slave and you were talking to him or her about romance, they would be kind of a shrug of the shoulder. They would say, that doesn't even matter to me because this is what my life is. And you can imagine a person coming out of that to faith in Christ, it would be very difficult. Probably had children all over the place. And you get a message like one flesh for life, and that would just rock your world. And there would be so many questions in your mind. How do I make this work now? How does this work for me? So that's one group of people. There was a second group called USUS. USUS. And in this kind of marriage, you could say, the closest we would understand this would be living with another person. This is kind of the living with another person category. You live with a woman for a year and it became legal marriage. It's kind of a common law thing. And that's actually something many do in the United States. Been living together for a long time and so you get rights from the government, right? Certain ones. Growing up, I can remember years ago, I think it was like 7 years, and then it was considered common law, and I think it got shortened up, and today probably nobody even cares. I don't know what the rules are with that, but there is kind of a common law, even in our own country. And of course, you live together, and if you don't like that person, you leave, and you get another one, right? So you'd have a hard time nailing down who his wife was, right? Third Latin word describing marriage, coemptio in manum. Coemptio in manum. This would be what you could call marriage for sale. Marriage for sale or by sale. And in this one, in this particular kind of marriage setup situation, what would happen is the father would sell his daughter to create some economy and some stability for his family. Sell your daughter to a person of wealth, and you might do it to rescue bad credit, right? And so there was that, and it happened all the time. And then there was a fourth word, and this word, confariatio, I guess is kind of how you might say that one. And this was really interesting. This was actually a marriage that was very similar to how we look at it today. And so you had a wedding, and in this wedding, there were wedding rings that were exchanged. There were the woman wore a veil, and there was music, and it really was very similar to today. And in fact, actually, some think that we adopted that as our way of doing weddings today. And in this whole system, though, it was quite common to be married to lots and lots of people, and not necessarily at the same time, but, you know, I read somewhere where there was a person that was on their, it talked about how common it was for a person to be on their 26th or 27th spouse, okay, wife. Now, with all of that, you can see that a massive, massive issue in Corinth would be marriage, would be sex, and sexual immorality. And I'll tell you this, it seems always that it is with young believers that this is an issue. Always. It is, I believe, the thing to give attention to. And with all of that, we come to 1 Corinthians 7. People have come to faith in Christ. What do? Chapters 1 through 6 of 1 Corinthians have been Paul responding to the church, to issues. And what happened is that you remember there, I think it's chapter 1. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks in our flock group. But it's chapter 1, and I think it's verse 11, where Paul says, hey, Chloe's people have informed us about what's going on here. And so Paul, in the first six chapters, writes to deal with issues that are going on in the church. So he's going to give his thoughts about these issues that he has found out. When you get to chapter 7, though, the rest of the letter is simply Q&A. It's Q&A time. They have questions, and Paul's going to answer them. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. Apparently they wrote a letter to Paul, and in that letter, it had a lot of questions in it. So Paul is dealing, first of all, with his shepherding concerns, chapters 1 through 6, and in chapters 7 through 16, and you'll notice it, by the way, if you do a study through Corinthians, he'll kind of start it off this way. Now, concerning right? That is the little signal to you and I that he's now dealing with another set of questions. Now here they are, a church trying to grow in the Lord. They have all these new believers in Christ, all kinds of immaturity and some leadership there too, and many Gentile believers, and you had some Jewish ones there too, and they have these questions. Look, we want to grow, Paul. Can you help us out? What's the first group of questions? On marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And again, I don't think it was necessarily that Paul answers these in a rank type of order in terms of what they gave him. I think he puts this one first because he knows this one has massive implications. Now, another thing to notice is that Paul gives the answers here, but he doesn't include their questions. So, after reading some of the commentators and the text, I came up with the questions I believe Paul is answering. So that'll be our outline. And I believe that they're really good questions that they ask. I tell you, these questions are the same questions, beloved, as I thought about them, that people today are asking in the church about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So we have to pay attention. We have all these people in all sorts of situations, and we're not sure what to do with them. You have, for example, married people people that used to be married and are not now. You have widows. You have people that have never been married. You have people who are in what you could call mixed marriages, where one is a believer and the other one is not. What do we do? How do we carry out what the Lord Jesus in Matthew 19 wants us to carry out? Now, what I'm going to do is put these into issues that each have a question, okay? And the first issue is on sex. No wonder, because that's on every Corinthian's mind, it seems like. I mean, this is a culture, they grew up with it on the brain constantly. And if you just do a study here in America, we're kind of in that similar direction, aren't we? So, will you notice there in your notes the first question about sex? Is it an unspiritual act? Is it an unspiritual act? That is their first question. Now, before you answer that in your own mind and decide, why even go over this question? Before you do that, because you've done it, be honest, in your mind right now where you're sitting, you're thinking about that like, I've got an answer to that. Can we move on to the next one? I got to give you the context that'll maybe help you with that. And I'm going to try to do this with as few words as I can. Now you have this unbelievable swirl of sexual immorality going on in every possible direction. God saved some and they bought in and they want to be pure. That's wonderful. And we get chapter 6. They say, hey man, we're fleeing immorality. That is our life. It's not easy, but we're doing it, right? That's the direction we're going. That's what we want. We want to make a break with our culture, with our world. Corinth is all about sex and freedom to use it and even using it for religious reasons. Not us. We're not that way anymore. Jesus wants us to make no provisions for the lusts of our flesh, and man, that is where we're at. And like so many, they swing the pendulum way over, don't they? Someone must have got up to teach and said, okay, church, here's the deal. All sex is unspiritual. And that will help us to know what we need to do. I mean, take a look at what it's done to our city. It has destroyed us. And so we've come to the conclusion that it is all unspiritual. This is the campaign. Stay away from sex. You go back to chapter 6, for example. Do that for a moment here. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6. And it says there, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Now, I want to give you a little bit of an idea, again, of their thinking and why they might be at this place here in chapter 7, verse 1. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Now, that was a saying that they had back then, and the pagans would then use that saying and apply it to sex. And what they would say is this: sex is for the body and the body is for sex. What's that mean? They're basically saying, look, it's something that the body craves. Just like the body craves food, it craves this. And what we need to come to terms with, the Corinthians would, that is the regular Corinthians, not the church, but the Corinthians would, is, look, it's just natural. It's just a part of body function. By the way, have you heard that same type of reasoning today in our American culture? Sure. Hey, it's just natural. Why are you so bent over that? It's just natural. And no doubt these precious, genuine believers wanted to be pure and go the other direction. So they said this, look, if they're saying it's just natural, you know what we're going to say? It's what? Unnatural. We're going to say that all sex is unspiritual. So look at chapter 7, verse 1 with that context. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I got to tell you, before in my study of this, I think I've understood it in a different way than I'm about to present it to you. Okay? Now, in the past, I've used this as a means to be able to encourage our singles to be careful in their relationships with the opposite sex. Now that is very important and you should be careful. Okay? But I want you to know that I don't think that's what this is saying, actually. Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, believes this is actually here a quote. Now, in the Bible, you don't have quotation marks in the original language. Those didn't exist. You didn't really know when they were quoting. You had to kind of look at the context and figure it out. Most actually modern commentators believe it was a quote going around the church. And so Paul says, okay. So the quote was this. Hey, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Don't forget that. And so Paul says this. Okay, we have to deal with this prevailing thought that it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Don't even touch her. And that touch, of course, was a sexual touch. And so the trendy thing of the church was to say all sex is evil. Any touch is evil. Stay away. Guys on the right, girls on the left, right? I mean, they said, stay away. It's all bad. Don't go there. Sex makes you an unspiritual person. It has nothing to do with God. And so you could understand that when you learn about Corinth and you realize that sex was so rampant, I'm not sure if they even, I mean, back then, I'm not even sure if they paid attention to orgies or rape in a negative way. In other words, if that probably would never make the news as something that you would say, oh, can you believe? Well, of course they could believe. That's just part of the culture. It's just natural. And so they're saying, hey, let's get rid of this. Now, there's another interpretation that I have to put out there that says that Paul is simply saying, it is good to go without sex and be single if you can. It is actually a good thing. Now, I think there's room in the text for that type of interpretation. And I think either of them kind of works, and I'm going to show you here in a moment, they kind of both actually get to the same place. But I think that Thistleton is right on this one. And in fact, as we work through the text, you're going to see, oh, that makes way more sense. So the first thing that Paul says, okay, let me be clear about this. I want to clear the air about sexual intercourse. Sexual sin is a problem. We understand that. Chapters 5 and 6, we've made that point. But that doesn't mean that all sex is bad. And so what you had were people getting out of their marriage relationships because they didn't want to be like the pagans. They didn't want to be associated with sex at all. Now, I got to say, before we move forward, if you're going to be one side of the ledger or the other, that would be the one, right? There is something honorable about the fact that you want to be way over here, okay? That's good. And I love how Paul deals with it here because he's so tender and he's so gracious. Look at verse 2. With all of that, look at verse 2. And maybe it'll make more sense to you. Verse 2. But, look at the word but. But, see that? Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Now, a lot of that is just what Jesus said in Matthew 19, right? You can't go around having a total abstinence policy because if it causes you to sexually sin, it's no good. I mean, Paul says, get married because it's pretty hard to stay away from those passions. And you're going to sit here and say, all right, we're going to ban sex altogether. But if you're single and you have these passions, I mean, Paul's not saying, hey, go take a bunch of cold showers and just kind of stay away and be a hermit. He's saying, God has given you an avenue. It's not good to be single if it causes you to sin sexually. Go get a wife. And notice, your own wife, it says there. Just one. That goes with Matthew 19, right? And don't take another man's. Now, there might be some men that can be single and avoid sexual immorality. And I got to say, and I would stand with Paul, and I think this is basically what Paul is saying all throughout 1 Corinthians 7. Very few can. Very few can. So don't fight that. Get married. I was talking to a gentleman earlier this week, and it was so wonderful actually talking with him, that he, through the years, has kind of wondered if you know, there was a giftedness where he was at in terms of, and he's single, and come to the conclusion, you know what, I think I just need to serve the Lord in ministry because I don't really have those passions for going that direction. Marriage. And my encouragement was, it's wonderful, brother. Go. Go and serve the Lord in that way then. Amen. Bless it. Be useful, right? That's what Paul is saying, though. Don't fight the urge that's there. Get married. Fight it, well, until you get married. But that's what Paul is saying. That quote doesn't work for those gifted to be married. See, that's what he's saying. You have this quote going around here, and you think this is helping you guys as a church spiritually, and I'm telling you, it doesn't help if you're not gifted for that. That's not helpful. Now again, if Paul is meaning that as a basic principle, that it is good not to touch a woman sexually, that there is a kind of goodness in that, then he's talking about being single, and it's good. He's saying it's good to be single, but if you notice that there's a propensity towards immorality, be open to going and getting married. Now, I know if you are single and you're saying, okay, I'm open, but now what? A lot of questions, you know, in that area, and that's okay. Those are good questions. And hopefully by the time we get to the end of these next couple of weeks, I'll have at least some answers for you and all that. But if that's the case here, he's just saying the same thing as Jesus in Matthew 19, 11 through 12. And the point here that Paul is saying either way is this: don't stay single if it's going to make you give in to sexual sin. Let me say it a different way. Listen, staying single isn't for the weak. Okay? It is not for the weak. There's all sorts of temptations out there. We know that. There's great pull from all kinds of directions. Now watch how all this gets worked out. Look at verse 3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. You see this? Do you understand this a little more? And likewise, also the wife to her husband. Now, and maybe you can see, by the way, why Paul uses the word duty here. I mean, he's saying, look, you guys have thought to yourself that it was a duty to just completely stay away from sex. And I'm trying to tell you, if you're married, no. There's a different kind of duty. Look, guys, he says, going without sex in your marriage is a very bad idea. And that's what they were doing, by the way. He says, God made sex. You understand that? There's a duty to be fulfilled. Never look at it like the world does. We look at it as God does. Sometimes you'll hear about marriages of convenience. You hear about that or some other thing like that. God never designed marriage just for convenience or friendship, to help another person become a citizen, to get some sort of right. Never. It makes for the Hollywood story, but that's not God's story. There is a physical need for one another. And that's why the word obligation is there. You're not more holy for abstaining inside of a marriage. And so verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now that would be what most Corinthians would think, right? By the way, if you stop right there at the half of that verse, the Corinthians would say, that's right. And even the Jews would say, that's right. But then the next part is just radical. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That would just completely shatter the culture. Hey, man, same with you. In other words, you're both are in the same place. You know, women were used to being slave-like with no rights. Men called all the shots. It floors me when I hear the egalitarian movement, the women's right movement, say, "Oh, that Paul was a chauvinist and everything." I think to myself, really? Because here he's saying that a man doesn't have a right over his own body. Does that sound, chauvinistic to you? Paul says there's a mutual self-denial that must take place in the context of a marriage. And listen, he's talking about the sexual part of it here, but I believe this stands as a statement for the whole thing, for the whole relationship. It's constant mutual self-denial, right? Man, think about that the next time your wife asks you to go shopping, okay? And it's coming, right? Thanksgiving and all the Black Friday stuff and that, okay? All right. Preaching to me. Paul is saying this is the one place where sex makes sense. It should happen here. Listen, it has to happen in a marriage. You say, what do you mean by has to? Look at verse 5. What you're going to see is when there is no sexual intimacy in a marriage, you eventually destroy the marriage. Watch this. It's not more spiritual to abstain in a marriage. Paul says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Notice, agreement. Pay attention to that word. Notice, for a time. You say, how much time? He doesn't say. He doesn't say how long. Notice the issue of prayer. You go without sexual intimacy in a marriage only for a short time, right? That's what he says here. And notice what you do in the meantime. What do? You pray together, don't you? You pray together. Listen, it's as though Paul is saying, the Lord says that the picture of a marriage is that when you're not together, that you need to seek one another as weak, dependent creatures. Prayer, right? As people that are, you're clinging to each other. If we're not going to be intimate that way, then we need to cling to one another in a certain kind of intimacy that'll keep us protected. In other words, when you pray like that, you are basically confessing and admitting that you can't handle it. That you are not meant to handle being apart from one another. God gives sexual intimacy as a gift of His grace. What will happen if we abstain from sexual intimacy in a marriage? Two things. One, you'll struggle with self-control. Now listen, not you might struggle with self-control. You will. He says that. And then second, and this is even worse, Satan will attack your marriage right at that spot. He will. Have you forgotten what Satan is like? He's a liar. And so that tells me that he'll deceive you with untrue thoughts. He's a slanderer. And that tells me that he's going to get you to say harmful things. He's a murderer. He'll find a way to kill that marriage. You stay close at that level. That's God's plan. Don't think lightly about temptation. That's where Satan works. He's the tempter. So the Lord provides for the purity of your marriage by giving you sexual intimacy. It's just amazing. It's wonderful. You say, some of you, maybe right now could be hearkening back to the Old Testament and you're thinking, wait a minute, but what about in Leviticus? Leviticus, it talks about, remember there, doesn't it talk about abstinence in a marriage in Leviticus where, I mean, you went like 14 days. I mean, first you had the 7 days of during a woman's cycle, and then you have the next 7 days for purity, and you were like 14 days where there was abstinence. Yes, it does speak of that. And yes, that is the old covenant. You say, well, that's easy to say. You're just going to throw that under the old covenant bus. Now listen, there's a reason why I do. Because I believe that right there falls right into everything that's spoken of regarding the shadows and the symbols that pointed to Christ as the reality. You say, how do you say that? Because the being clean back there in the Old Testament actually had to do with the worship in the temple. It didn't have to do actually with a person's personal sin. Understand that? Because if you don't understand that, you're going to read the Old Testament very weird with a lot of issues like that about clean versus unclean. Okay? It wasn't an issue of sin, just worship in the temple. And all of that ceremonial stuff was meant to be a picture of Christ and His perfect and final sacrifice anyway, right? So now that we have the reality, it's not really a thing to pay attention that way to. It's been fulfilled. Isn't that good? Hey, you know what's so good about the New Testament? The Lord even opened up a small little pleasure there in our marriages for sexual intimacy. So it's good for us to think through, beloved, that God invented sex. It's for married people. He says, you enjoy it. It's a duty. It's also a pleasure. It's a protection too, right? And then I love what Paul says next in verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. The Geneva translation says by way of permission. The Lord hasn't told me to command you all to get married so you can have this experience. Listen, but it's allowed. There's concession for it. There's permission for it. There's no guilt there if you're married. I don't forget what got Paul started at that question in verse 1. He's answering the question, is sex an unspiritual act? And in that is this thought too. Wouldn't it be better to just not get married? And Paul says, listen, there's a lot of incredible pleasure of being married. No guilt for sexual intimacy if you're married. But, verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. How was Paul? Single. You say, man, how do you go through all of that, talk about all of that pleasure, and say, yeah, but I wish you could be like me, single. Boy, how do you do that? There must be some type of blessing to being single too. Sure, there is actually. Now it's very fascinating for me to think about Paul's situation and his singleness. I mean, here's a guy who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Philippians 3 says, and that means that most likely at some point he would have been married. You understand that? We don't know that for sure. But boy, you didn't meet a Pharisee that wasn't married. That didn't happen. In fact, most Pharisees were married quite a few times and divorced, and I doubt that was Paul's situation because he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. See? You say, so where's Paul's wife? We don't know. She might have died. She might have divorced him. I think that that's more unlikely. But at this point, we do know this. He is single. That's his marital status. Single. So Paul says, man, I wish every man could be like me, single and free. Now, not single and free in the, you know, fuzzy dice way. You know what I mean? He's meaning single and free to be used of the Lord. Guys, I have no limitations, he says, to ministry. I go when I want to go. I pray when I want to pray. I have no one saying to me, are you going to study all day long? I have no one saying, we've had a lot of people in our home. I think we need time together as a couple. None of that. You see, do people even really say that to each other? Oh, you know, right? Yes, it happens. And it should happen. Those are good questions to work through as a couple because you should be spending time with each other. You can read all of that, all of chapter 7. And Paul sort of has, by the way, Be Single as his campaign, doesn't he? Bachelor to the Rapture or something like that. I mean, he's telling everyone that being single is a great life. And it has its advantages, see. And by the way, he says that in verse 29. He talks about being free from concern in verse 32. I mean, there are all sorts of advantages for the single person. You say, but what if I struggle with desires and passions to be married? Verse 7. However, I always love that he's kind of getting in your mind, in your heart. I know what you're thinking, he says. All right, I've tried. I'm trying to get you to be single. But he says, I know it's not going to work for most people. Each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. I love him saying that because he's saying, I wish, but then he goes, but then I have to deal with this. But what does God wish? See, isn't that good? Be careful about pushing your kind of like, oh, you see, I think you would be really good with that person over there, matchmaker, you know. No. I wish that you could be single. I wish that you could be married. Forget about what you wish. What does God will, right? God's will. And he says, each person has his own gift. And then in verse 9, he says, better to get married than burn with all that passion. What's the point? It's not more spiritual to abstain from getting married if you're going to struggle and have to fight all over the place and fail all over the place with your desires, right? He says, be open to getting married. That's a great place to exercise your passions, right? In a holy way. And then don't forget it's a gift, your own gift from God. Don't forget that. And if you're single and there's not that overwhelming passion, that burn for the kind of intimacy that marriage provides, then you might be gifted to be single. But if not, be open to marriage. All right, as we bring this to a close, what can I do? You say, what can I do while I'm single and not married? I think I need to treat this in a little bit more detail at another time, but let me just give some thoughts here. First of all, listen, make sure that you have the right attitude. Make sure you have the right attitude. Later in verses 17 through 24, Paul's going to say, be content with where you're at. Live as though there will never be a wife or husband. You say, oh, no. Yes. So can I really do that? And also not ignore the passions that I have? Yes, there's a way to do it. And we're going to try to hit on that here in these last few minutes and then next week. There's a tremendous blessing for marriage. There's tremendous blessing for singleness too. You might be thinking, I want to be married, but there's no opportunity. What now? Again, we're going to work through that a little more next week. But what I can say is this. Don't fight back those temptations on your own. Don't do that. Don't try to be spiritual G.I. Joe. Don't do that. There has to be accountability. Invite people to hold you accountable. And be honest about that. Hey, look, Paul's giving you an open door for that kind of honesty right here. He's saying to you, I know that you, look, don't, oh, I just don't want to talk about these passions and everything. Well, Paul said he knows you have them. The Lord knows you have them. It's okay to talk about them in an accountability. You have to be around other believers who can help you. And here's a short guide that we'll have to unpack next week. Look at verse 34. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. He's talking about the single person here. Make sure that your greatest concern is the Lord and His things. His kingdom, His church, His word. Don't get distracted by what the world wants you to do. Okay? What the world wants you to be committed to. And then it says this, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. Listen, you have an opportunity to really grow in holiness here. Notice both in body and spirit. What's that mean? In body, you can make your body obey the Lord. Make your mouth say edifying things, right? Make your feet go to places of purity. make your hands serve others. You work on that attitude of yours, joy, love, because look at it, it's right there. It says, be also holy in spirit, in body and spirit. And that's your attitude. And your attitude should be joy and love and peace and patience and kindness and so forth. Right? That's how you should live your life. You know something? If you're those things, you'll be somebody who will make an excellent spouse. And I have a feeling you'll kind of make that thing. You'll be ready, not only ready, but who knows? Maybe the Lord is saying, I've been waiting for you to be at that place. All right, here's that guy, or here's that lady. And you look and find somebody who, like last week we talked about, has the kind of character that the Lord wants and the kind of convictions that the Lord wants. Say, why are you telling us this, Paul? Verse 35, for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's how you spend your time being single. All right, what do you take away? Is it more spiritual to abstain from sex? No. If you're single, you abstain until you get married, right? Single, I suppose you could say single and gifted. If you're married, you enjoy what the Lord has given and remember your body isn't for you. By the way, to go back to being single, you work on those things and you know what? You are going to enhance and prepare yourself for an even greater sexual intimacy when you do get married. Think about the investment that you're making by living this way. Is it more spiritual to be single? No. Is it less spiritual? No. Right? All right, that's the first one. Next week we're going to cover I've kind of put the questions there for you, the kind of in a sort of a summarizing way there in the conclusion. You can look over those on your own to kind of see where we're going. But, all right, I've spent enough time preaching at you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And what a sensitive topic to cover and talk about. We are so grateful, Lord, that you give us answers from the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to cling to your answers. And Father, we want to be all that Paul says here. And we know the world has its own opinions. Help us to just hold yours up high and to live in the joy of what you've laid out for us. We'll give you the praise in advance. We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ.